Let's begin with a word of prayer. God, you are holy, holy, holy. As we come this morning to gather around, to ascribe to you your honor, your glory, your wisdom, your power, your might. Father, we rejoice and thank you for your word, the Bible that you have given to us. This revelation that we might know you through it. And we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, our only hope of salvation, our sure and steady anchor. That though what goes, whatever may go around us, whatever storm we face, whatever trial comes into our lives, whatever hardship, whatever temptation, deeper goes our anchor, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that this morning as we look at the book of Hebrews and consider these truths that are described as of Jesus being best. He is not simply better, but he is absolutely best here on earth, that we would cast aside anything that has come between us and our Savior Jesus Christ. We let go of anything and everything that would allow us to grasp better onto Christ. Father, I pray that each person in this room, each believer, would come away with a deeper affection and love for Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there are individuals in this room who are not believers, they've not yet put their full trust in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done, that today they would see that he is better than anything else that they could trust in. He is best. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, would you glorify yourself through this time? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all gone through life. We've all had different experiences that we could look back on. And some of us have our major embarrassment moments. We have major hardship moments. And then we have other moments where we would say that they are some of the best moments that we would look back upon. And maybe it's you could think of the best meal that you've ever had at a fancy restaurant, or the time your team, maybe when you were younger, won a championship, or acing a final that you were worried about, or winning the final level on a video game for you younger kids, right? Or Dario. Seeing your lost dog return home. Throughout our lives, things vie for our attention. It happens in conversation. When a child comes and takes your attention from a conversation that you're in the middle of, happens very often, right, as parents. Maybe when you're talking with someone and the phone rings, and immediately your attention, you were listening to this individual, and now all of a sudden all your attention is on the phone. When you're reading your Bible, but you have so much to do and plan for this day. When you are exercising, but your legs begin to cramp, and your legs vie for your attention rather than the exercise. All throughout life, we battle distraction. All throughout life, we battle with things that vie for our attention. And that is, in a sense, exactly what the Hebrews are going through, what the author of Hebrews is trying to address. Hebrews is written to Jews who are struggling with falling away from dependence upon Christ to depend on their works. Hebrews encourages them to not be distracted by false teaching, maybe by self-dependence. These Jews are being tempted, these believers are being tempted to turn their eyes from the best thing, or we could say person, ever, onto something far inferior. But Hebrews comes in, the author of Hebrews comes in with a very strong and clear message, and it's quite simple. We could boil it down to three words. Jesus is best. There is nothing that compares. There is nothing that should be able to compete for our attention or our affection. There's nothing that should be able to compete for our devotion, or our time, or our gifts. Everything is owed to Jesus. And I spent months thinking, what am I going to preach that last Sunday? I wanted to leave one thing. If I leave one thing behind at the Bible Church, it's this. Jesus is best. He's better than anything else on this planet. We're going to walk through a number of things that Hebrews points out. In fact, I can count them. Let me give a second. 9, 10. I'm not good with Roman numerals. 10. All right. Got 10 things that explain to us. 10 points where Jesus is best. We're already on the first slide. It's this. Jesus is the best communication. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to be walking through for the most part, from chapter 1 right through chapter 10. So buckle up. We're going to be here for a while. All right. Now, chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Hebrews focuses much on Jesus' sacrifice being a sufficient sacrifice. So there will be overlap within these points. But don't allow that to distract you and think, oh, I already heard a mention of a sacrifice, so I'm going to zone out. Don't do that. Each of these points has a specific nuance that helps us see Christ and his mission here on earth. So, quite simply, Jesus is the best communication. Early on, we have God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, and you have perfect unity between man and God, but that doesn't last long, and sin tears a hole in the relationship. And now God can no longer just walk and talk with man. They're cast out of his presence. So God begins, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, through prophets. He sent men of God who would go and proclaim messages to the world, to his people. And the greatest prophet, as we'll see later on, was Moses, a man who spoke with God. And God gave him his messages, and he went and he spoke to Israel. And really what this stemmed from is an account in the Old Testament where God originally is bringing Israel out of Egypt. And they are intimidated by the storm, the cloud and the thunder and the lightning. And the response to Moses or to God, they say to Moses, don't let God talk to us. We can't handle it. It's too much for us. So Moses, you go talk with God and bring his message to us. Thus, Moses is a prophet. But God, in those very texts in the same Old Testament, said this through Moses, there will come someone greater than me. And what we see here is that though God spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, now he has spoken to us in these last days through his very own Son. So what we see is that man could not approach God. So God, the Son, humbled himself and became a man. So that, as Jesus says in the Gospels, no one has seen the Father at any time, but if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. How is this so? Because God is the radiant. Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. How? Because he is God himself in human flesh. There's nothing wrong with books. In fact, I've been writing a book myself. But this culture in this day and age here in evangelicalism, it seems like everybody's looking for the next big book. What's going to help me take the next step to be more like Christ? What's the next series that I can listen to? And instead of looking to Jesus, which there are excellent books and series that point you to Jesus, I'm not taking away from that. But if you're thinking, I need to hear something novel, I need to hear something new, I need to hear something from somebody with a doctorate that has studied psychology and so on and so on. No, you need to hear more about Jesus. He is the best communication. Get to know Jesus. Read the Gospels. Read the Word of God. This is how God has made himself known to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Stop looking for something bigger and better. There's nothing bigger and better out there than Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the best communication. He also is better. Is this thing on? I guess you'll have to do it for me every point. It was working. All right. Better than the angels. Look at the next verse, verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. See, he is better than angels. He is the ruler, the judge, the Lord. As if we had time to read through the rest of chapter 1, it explains. And again, many people will go looking for extra messages. And that's what Paul addresses in Galatians. If anybody comes to you with a gospel other than the one that we've delivered to you, even if it be angels, let him be what? Cursed. Oh, Jesus is better than the angels. Colossians chapter 2 and 3 address that we are rooted in Christ. He has taken care of our sins. Therefore, don't be dragged away by empty philosophies and these foolish things. Dragged away by visions or being tempted to consider visions of angels. No, we don't need anything extra. Jesus is best. We'll continue on to chapter 2, the third point. He is the best of us. He is the best of us. In verses 14 through 15, it says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So we have talked about this. This is no novel truth here at the Bible Church, but quite simply, as we already addressed, in the garden, mankind broke a relationship with God. And therefore, mankind had to fix the relationship with God. The problem is, mankind never could, and even if we could, we never would. I can tell you I could have my life a billion times over, and I'm never going to live a perfectly righteous life. And even if I did live a perfectly righteous life, I, as a single, simple human being, could not sacrifice myself for the sins of the rest of you. Nothing else could step in. No angel could come and repair the relationship that man destroyed. The blood of bulls and goats could not step in and fix the relationship which man destroyed. You know this very simple truth. If somebody has sinned against you and done great wrong to you, they don't send their dog over to apologize. No, they come to you and apologize. They are the ones that broke the relationship. They are the ones that have to set it right. So Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh, and he became one of us. He became a human, and he was the best of us all. He was what's called the second Adam, Romans 5 talks about. In the first Adam, Adam sins and rebels against God, and from him comes our sinful nature. And we all, just like a fish takes to water and the bird takes to flight, we take to our sin. We go on happily sinning and rebelling against God, not living unto his glory and breaking his commands. But a second Adam came, Jesus Christ. And he was born of a virgin. And he obeyed his parents perfectly. And he went through his roughly 33 years of life, and he never once disobeyed the Father. He never once sinned. In fact, what we see is a parallel as he goes into the wilderness and he fasts, and Satan comes to him and tempts him multiple times, seeking to see Jesus fail his mission. Jesus says no, no, and no. Quite the contradiction to Adam and Eve, isn't it? Adam and Eve, they're tempted once. Little twist of the words of God that Satan uses, and they give in. But Satan comes to the second Adam, to Jesus Christ. And there's temptation after temptation after temptation after he's fasted and he's hungry and he's tired and he's weary. But he stands strong. He obeys the Father. He obeys the Father on your behalf. He is the best of us. None of us could come even remotely close to living the life that Christ lived. And the beautiful thing of it, as we'll see later on, is that that life is lived on our behalf. And as we receive him as Lord and Savior, all of our sin and weakness is washed away and covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is the best of us. Fourth, he is better than Moses. He is better than Moses. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." See, what the Israelites were struggling with here, these believing Israelites were struggling with here, was going back upon to a dependence upon the law. So we have quite a few religious groups that teach a very similar truth, right? They say, we believe in Jesus, but we also believe you in works. And we take Jesus and we take works and we put them together to earn salvation. But as some theologian or pastor has said, I can't say the name, I don't know the name, but Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You can't add to Jesus. He's better than Moses. Why does he point out Moses? Well, Moses is the one whom they received the law through. And if you read through the Gospels, there's reference back multiple times to, as the Israelites are saying, we are children of Abraham and we have followed the law of Moses. We're all right. And Jesus is lovingly and graciously pointing out, you're not all right. Like the young wealthy man who comes and he says, Rabbi, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus rightly says, you have to keep the law perfectly. It's an interesting response. The man's a little ignorant because he says, I've kept the law perfectly since childhood. But he's obviously lacking something. He's a sinner just like us. So Jesus turns and he says, well then, go sell all that you have and follow me. It says the man went away sad, for he had much wealth. The problem was he wasn't a true believer. And he was a sinner. He loved money more than he loved Jesus. He thought he had the law down, but he didn't. And so too, we can be tempted to fall into this misunderstanding that as after we have accepted Christ, we think our standing before God all of a sudden now becomes us keeping his law. I struggled with this as a child. I accepted Christ, I believe, as Lord and Savior at 4 years old. But I remember night after night through my childhood, crying in my bed, going, Lord, I disobeyed my parents really bad today. You can ask my parents, it's true. I disobeyed my parents really badly today. If I'm not saved, please save me. Over and over and over and over again. And you know what that was? It was a struggle of thinking that I was saved by obeying my parents, rather than being saved by Jesus' obedience. I can't obey my parents perfectly. Jesus did. He is better than Moses. Moses brought the law, which actually condemns us. The law comes in so that sin may abound, Romans chapter 5. It shows us that we are sinful. But Jesus came to fulfill the law on our behalf. He took away the sting of death. What's the sting of death? The law that points out our sin. But Jesus took care of it by fulfilling it. So therefore, he's far better than Moses. And what we could say, he's far better than the Moses and the law which Moses brought and gave to us. Number 5, he is better than Joshua. And he is the best rest. These 2 points go together. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So it's an interesting point here that it makes. Joshua was looked at as the man who brought Israel into the promised land, into the rest. Not Moses. Moses brought them out of Egypt. Moses died in the wilderness. But Joshua is the one who delivers them into the promised land. But it says that Moses spoke of another day coming. That Israel's deliverance from Egypt into the promised land was not the ultimate rest which God had promised to them. It was not the end destination. It was a pit stop. But there was coming a greater rest after the promised land. And what we find out is that it's actually Jesus. Jesus is the real Joshua, the real Yahweh who saves, the one who gives ultimate rest in his eternal kingdom. And what we see here is described for us in Romans chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. And I'll point out how it relates. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. We have a gracious and loving Savior now who we can rest in comfortably. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet he is without sin. Therefore, we no longer need to strive upon our own righteousness, but we depend and rest in his righteousness. And do you know how exhausting it is to try to be righteous enough? Look at Israel. They made it into the promised land. Has anybody read the book of Judges in here? Israel rebelled and sinned, so God sent judgment, and then they repent, and God delivers them. A few years later, Israel rebels and sins, so God sends judgment, and then they repent, so God delivers them. And I could keep going on and on and on and on. They were trying, you could say, to follow God and have peace and rest, as God promised. He said, if you worship me and me alone, what will you have in the promised land? Peace and rest, and you'll flourish. But what we see time and time again is they don't have it. Why? Because they all are just like all of us. But Jesus comes. He comes as one of us, who's tempted in all things like we are. Yet he's without sin. Therefore we can rest in him and look forward to a future rest with him. Number 6, he is a better priest. In chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." All right, a few things about this verse that we need to get clear. Notice it says, having been perfected. Does that mean Jesus wasn't perfect at any time? Absolutely not. All right, Jesus was always perfect. But what Jesus did as he came to earth and lived his years as a man, he was proving and showing his obedience to God the Father. He hadn't fulfilled the law yet. He had to come and fulfill the law. He had to come and be tempted by Satan and go without sin. So he didn't. And another place in Hebrews says he learned obedience. It says he became perfected, he learned obedience. It doesn't mean he was ever disobedient, but he came and he lived a perfectly obedient life, learning what it was to go through temptation and live perfectly obediently. So, as he is a high priest, he was a perfect high priest. He became the source of eternal salvation. That's important. It's not lost. It's sufficient. It'll never fade away. Why is that important? Well, the priests in the Old Testament, what happened to them? He died, so he was replaced. And he died, and so he was replaced. And so on, and so on, and so on. Why did they die? Because they were sinners just like us. In fact, the priest had to go and offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could even offer sacrifices for our sins. It was a broken system. But Jesus, he was perfect. Therefore, he was able to be the source of eternal salvation as a great high priest. Not according to the order of Levi, as it says, but according to Melchizedek. Now, why is that important? It's very important. In chapter 7, verse 3, it says this about Melchizedek. It says he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, for some of you, maybe you've never even heard the name of Melchizedek, so I'll tell you who he is. In the Old Testament, Abraham goes to battle. He's returning from battle. As he's returning from battle, he meets this man named Melchizedek, and he's described as the king of Salem, right, and a priest of God. And we don't know anything about Melchizedek. It doesn't say who his parents were. It doesn't say where he was born. It never tells us when he died. Why is that odd? Well, almost all accounts given in the Bible, it's written as a historical book. So we'll say so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And then at some point, typically in Chronicles or other books, we may hear of when they died, or at least when they were alive, where they resided. But with Melchizedek, the Bible leaves all this information out. It just says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, shows up. Salem is another word for peace. He's righteous, described as being righteous as well. And so we have this mysterious character in the Old Testament. And what's interesting is we know a whole lot about Abraham. Abraham is the father of Israel. We know about his whole life. He's one of the most popular characters, you could say, in the Bible. And what's interesting is this, when he meets this man Melchizedek, Abraham pays tithes to him. How does this become significant? Well, Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob has a lot of sons, but one of Jacob's sons is named Levi. and from Levi come the priests. Why is this important? Well, let's go further into it. Jesus could not enter the Holy of Holies here on earth. Jesus couldn't be a Levitical priest here on earth. He wasn't from the tribe. It would have been against the law. So now we have this great problem. If Jesus, the author of Hebrews is telling us, is a great priest, then how can this be so if he's not a Levite? So now all of a sudden, the author of Hebrews brings it full circle and goes, you know that guy Melchizedek, back in the Old Testament, whom your father paid tithes to? The father of Levi paid tithes to? And it says he is a priest of God? That's the type of priest that Jesus is. He's not just one who comes and sins and offers sacrifices and then dies. No, no, no. You see, Melchizedek, we don't tell you when he was born, and we don't tell you when he died, and we don't tell you where he's from or who his parents were, even though he did at some point. He was born at some point. He did die. He did have parents. But we don't tell you who they are, because what we're doing is giving you an illustration of who Jesus Christ is. He didn't have an earthly father. He was born of a virgin. He had no beginning and he has no end. He's the eternal God and he is infinite. And he is therefore a priest according to Melchizedek, which allows him to remain a priest forever and ever. Therefore, why in the world would you go back and depend upon the Old Testament ritualistic priests when you have a better and greater priest now here for you? He is the best priest. Number 7, he is the best sacrifice. Chapter 7, verse 26. It says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who has no daily need, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Why? Because he did this once for all time when he offered up himself. So now it's going further. He's not just better than the priests, but he's better than any sacrifices. And Hebrews tells us in another text, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. They are but an illustration pointing forward to he who could take away our sins. Again, going back to the truth that mankind rebelled against God, therefore mankind had to fix the problem. Mankind never could nor would. So God became a man and did it for us. How? By offering himself up as a sacrifice for sins. He didn't come and offer a lamb. He didn't come and offer a bull. He offered his very own body. Why is this significant? Well, again, we have humans sacrifice themselves for each other all the time. On the battlefield, you'll hear of a hero who falls upon a grenade to protect the rest of the soldiers in the room with him. There are men who give their lives for the sake of others in a moment of heroics. But Jesus came with a mission from eternity past. He walked upon earth year after year, and it says he set his face towards Jerusalem. He went to that cross. He decided upon his own volition to go to that cross and allow the guilt and the sin of the world to be placed upon his shoulders. And after eternity of a perfect unity with his dear God the Father, he had to have God the Father turn his back, be forsaken, have this relationship rent in two. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the sin and judgment are placed upon Jesus Christ, this perfect unity, that moment is torn apart. And he tastes, in a sense, the guilt and the sin and the rebellion that we all have from birth, that he might save us from our sins as the perfect, final, sufficient sacrifice. And of course, we find out, as we spoke about on Wednesday night, that this sacrifice was accepted and sufficient. Why? Because Jesus, 3 days later, did what? He rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. He rose victoriously from the grave. And he did this once and for all when he offered up himself upon that cross. Therefore, as the best communication, and being better than angels, being the best of us, being better than Moses, being better than Joshua, being the best rest, the best priest, the best sacrifice, he has brought, therefore, a better ministry, we could say a better covenant. In chapter 8, it says this in verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So what is this new and better covenant? Well, before we can understand that, let's understand the old. In chapter 9, verse 9, we hear about the old. It says this, "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food, drink, and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." So what's going on before Christ comes is this: God gives earthly practices, and they are dealing with the body. But what we understand very plainly is our problem is not our body, per se. Our problem is what? The inside. So you can offer bulls till you're blue in the face, but your heart isn't changed. So God brings in something better, something that's not external, something that fixes the internal problem. Continues on in chapter 9, verse 13, I believe, if I've got it correct. "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation." Later on it says, if the blood of bulls and goats could take away our sins, then this would not be necessary. So it says, those are used for the sanctifying of the cleansing of flesh. Verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If the blood of bulls and goats could ceremonially take away sin, how much more would the precious, incorruptible blood of the Lamb of God cleanse you internally and take away the guilt and sin which is on the inside? You see, Jesus brought a better covenant and a better ministry for us. And therefore, here's a result of all these eight truths. He brings a better future. A better future. In chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "The high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own." But verse 27 says, "And just as it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." He brings eternal life. He will one day come again, and it won't be to pay for our sins, but rather because he has paid for our sins, and he brings us to eternal life. He provides a better future for us. And lastly, he provides the best access, therefore, to God. I was speaking with dear people to me this past week, and they were arguing this idea that all roads lead to the same place. You know, all religion is the same. And I said, I agree with you, with one exception: true Christianity. All religions do say the same thing: be good and you'll be saved. What God says is, you can't be good. Therefore, let me save you. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you will be saved, because you can't save yourself. All across the world, you will meet various people trying many various ways to approach God. Worshipping creation, making idols, doing good things, and so on and so on. But there is only one way, one truth, one life, and that is Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Isaiah 6, Isaiah is brought into the throne room of God, and he sees God and he falls flat on his face and he goes, woe is me, I'm a man undone. Paul, as he's riding to go persecute Christians, Jesus appears and he sees a great light and he falls down to the ground crying out, who are you, Lord? Israel, as God is communicating to them in the wilderness, they say, no. Communicate to Moses. It's too much. God even says, if you approach this mountain or allow any livestock to approach this mountain, what would happen? You'll die. Uzzah, as he's walking along the Ark of the Covenant, it starts to falter and he reaches out to stabilize it. And what happens? He's struck dead. You have the tabernacle in the temples and you have the Holy of Holies, and they put up a great curtain so that nobody would go in, never mind even look in. It is a very serious thing to enter into the presence of God as a sinner. But what the author of Hebrews points out here in chapter 10 is this. You can come boldly with full assurance because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's the significance of when Jesus cried out, it is finished, and he breathed his last, and the veil was rent in two, and it was saying, all may come now into the presence of God. Not because you're no longer sinners, but because Jesus Christ cleanses sinners. Therefore, because of all these wonderful truths, let us approach God. If you've never come to God Almighty for salvation, today is the day. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Christ Jesus is Lord, that he died and that God raised him from the dead, and you surely shall be saved, for God does not disappoint. Therefore, what do we do if we have believed? Chapter 6, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. A hope both sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This world will distract. This world is full of false teachers. This world is full of good things which call for too much of our attention and become idols. This world is full of trial and hardship and pain and temptation. Remember this one thing. Jesus is better than all of it. Therefore, take refuge, take strong encouragement, and hold firmly to the hope that's in Jesus. Emmy has had a dream for 2 years to go and see Statue of Liberty ever since Russell went for his birthday. And so Liz and I decided if we don't go now, we don't know if we'll ever be able to. So on Thursday, Emmy and I woke up early, and we took the train in and then the subway down and walked to Battery Park, and we got on this boat which could hold 800 people. That's a pretty big boat. And that boat, as it comes up to each dock, they throw these large ropes. And I was just observing. I know the power of water. I know how hard it can be just to, growing up, pull in a small motorboat that we use for skiing and tubing as a child, and how the water can toss it to and fro. But as the captain would drive up this boat to the corner, you have these three large logs tied together by huge ropes and these huge anvils of steel bolted in. And this boat, though it's swaying in the waves, as soon as that rope grabbed onto it, it was anchored and it wasn't going anywhere. And I was just amazed by it. I've been on that ferry a few times, but this was the first time I really looked down at those and thought the incredible strength that those have to not even budge when this humongous boat is pulling upon it. Far stronger, far greater, far more immovable is hope that is set in Jesus Christ. It says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable. And it says, it's one which enters within the veil, within the Holy of Holies. We could say it's tied to the very throne of God Almighty. It shall never be moved. So he closes with chapter 10, verse 21. Let us hold firmly to the confession of our hope without any wavering. Not because we are strong, not because our faith is great, but because he who promised is faithful. My dear brothers and sisters, as we go through life, you will face trial, temptation, and hardships, the storms and the waves will come. Hold fast to the throne of grace and mercy. Jesus is best.